And so we, as we come to the Psalms, and we've been in the prophets and some of the historical books considered the writings, there are three, in the Old Testament, there are three categories of books. There's the law, which we know are the first five books, the books of Moses, and then there are the prophets, and that is obviously Isaiah through Malachi. And then there's the writings, and the Psalms are a part of the writings. We had some of the writing as we went through Ezra and Nehemiah, those things, and Proverbs and so on. So this is the book of the Psalms, or songs. Very simply, they are the songs. They're music. They are associated with praise, and it's a thing, an aspect. You know, we call our worship team the worship team, and they are the worship team, but they're more correctly the praise team, because praise is an aspect of worship. When you look at, you know, and you consider that David is the one that incorporated praise, music, instruments, and singing into the daily worship that was going on in the temple. And so, and when I'm talking about worship, there were the offering of the sacrifices, the priesthood, and the things that all the stuff that the priesthood did, offered up, the incense that was the prayers of the children of Israel, the making sure that every week that the bread, the show bread, was replaced, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, that the lamp was trimmed and burning constantly inside of the Holy of Holies. These are all aspects of worship, the totality of worship that was going on in the temple. And David, because he had such a heart for music and for singing, took part of the Levitical priesthood, and those that were gifted in music and made it a priestly profession, they were actually, they didn't work outside of the priesthood. And so he established praise in the temple, and not only as a filler or something that was occasional, but the praise, the music, was something that was constant. It was going on 24/7, along with the sacrifices, along with the incense and all of these things that were going on and being offered up to God. Also, praise was constantly being offered up to the Lord. We know that David was the sweet psalmist, very gifted in music. In fact, so gifted, it was the only thing that settled Saul's spirit. Saul was given over to wrath and anger, and the only thing that would soothe that was David playing an instrument and singing and calming him and comforting him. So many of the Psalms, and there are 150. Now, there is in a museum, I believe, in Israel, what they believe is 151st Psalm that was found where the Essenes had lived. But they don't believe that it was divinely inspired. So there are of the Essenes and some that think that there was 151st Psalm, but those that canonized the scriptures and those of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, recognized these 150 as the 150 Psalms. There's no one, we don't know or can't accredit any individual person to the putting together of the Psalms. There are five books, basically, in the Psalms. There's Psalm 1 through 41 is book 1. Psalm, or the second book is Psalm 42 through 72. Psalm 3 is 73 through 89. Book 4 is Psalm 90 through 106. And Psalm, the fifth book is Psalm 107 through the end, through 150. There, it's interesting. It's Hebrew poetry. But Hebrew poetry is different than the poetry that we all learned and grew up with that has meters and rhyme, right? Iambic pentameter, all those things. And I'm just saying things that I remember than words. But Jack and Jill went up the hill to catch a pail of water. Jack fell down and broke his crown, and Jill came tumbling, right? So that there's rhyme, there's meter, most of what we know has, you know, and there's different meters and all that other stuff. So, but that's not the way Hebrew poetry was written. Hebrew poetry is not rhyme and rhythm, but metered in thoughts or ideas, higher thoughts, of moral issues. So they're higher thoughts, and in conjunction with what God believes is you know, what God's morality and what He values. And so it's written in parallelism, a thought or idea that is followed by a supporting thought or idea. We'll see that a lot. He, like just in the first psalm, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So there's often a thought followed up by a supporting or strengthening thought. There's also the antithetical parallelism, which is a contrasting parallelism, which is all throughout the psalms. The ungodly in contrast to the righteous, and we're going to see that in many, many, many of them. You know, the righteous and the wicked, evil and good. Most of them are written by David. There's the Psalm of Moses, Asaph, who is the leader, the praise leader of the temple. David puts him in the position of leading praise. Asaph wrote a number of them, the sons of Korah. There's a couple of others that are psalms that are attributed to others. But David is the main one because he was a musician and established that form of that aspect of worship, the praise in the temple. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes this. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. What we're going to see right off the bat, Psalm 1 is very similar to the way that Proverbs starts out. Who you should hang out with and who you shouldn't hang out with, who you associate with and who you should avoid associating with, what true wisdom and what true knowledge is, and, you know, the difference between wise counsel and ungodly counsel. Those things are aspects both of the Psalms and of the Proverbs. So there are a lot of wisdom. There's a lot of wisdom to be gleaned from the Psalms and wisdom sayings that are supported, you know, in this, the Psalms. So he said, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Oh, amen. Therefore, do not be unwise. It's almost like the Psalms, almost antithetical, right? Be wise, don't be foolish, but don't be like the unwise. But understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. So important, and that's part of that. Praise, that time of praise is a time that we can kind of gather our thoughts and gather ourselves and be and direct it towards the Lord. The Psalms are all about, you know, the praising of God. They're not horizontal. They're not to be, you know, just dealt with in a horizontal manner, but in a vertical manner. And that's what our time of praise is meant to be, is that, you know, you have the song of ascents, the psalms of ascents, psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of praise. There are imprecatory, you know, we got to have these really big words for a lot of things. That's what the theologians are happy about. Imprecatory songs, the psalms that where they the seeking of justice and intervention and God's judgment, which are that we get full assurance throughout all the psalms that that is going to come. And we have to understand when it comes to justice and judgment, it's because God is righteous that these things must take place. God is merciful and he is gracious, but he is also righteous, so he must judge sin. And that's what the whole plan of redemption revolved around. And so we're going to see a lot of that. There are the messianic psalms. And we see, and you we're going to explore those. We're going to see that there's a lot more said in the Psalms about the Messiah, God's anointed, the Son of God, than what you may first pick up as you're reading through those things. And so, Psalm, we're going to see Psalm 1. Blessed, oh, how happy. Happy, happy, happy. Who's that guy? Was that the, Duck Dynasty. Yeah. Happy, happy, happy. That was Uncle, now I can't remember. That's what they always say. Happy, happy, happy. Okay, so blessed, oh, how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And there is, you know, and we talked about falling away or drifting away when we were going through Hebrews. There is a kind of a movement or a drawing away. It can be subtle, and you kind of see that same thing here. You know, you can begin walking with the wrong crowd, and that crowd can ultimately influence you to where you're standing on some of the same, you know, today you look at the church, it stands on so many of the societal or cultural values that our society and culture are stating as morality, right? And they're not morality at all. But you start turning your attention to that, because we're going to see the problem is when we get our eyes away off of the Word of God, especially as the church. These are the things that can happen. We can start walking with ungodly people. What does Paul say? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's more than just in marriage. That's in business, and it's just wise in our everyday walk, in our everyday lives. It doesn't say don't be around unbelievers, don't share with unbelievers, don't try and be a testimony or a witness to unbelievers, and not only our words, but how we live our lives, but don't yoke yourself together with unbelievers. That is, don't fix yourself to them, because it won't take much if you're not, you know, pouring yourself or firmly planted on the word of the Lord that you can start straying and you start walking with the ungodly and taking counsel from them. We see it in everything. We have politicians that claim to be pastors that are pro-choice pastors and all these other things, and it's just infiltrating the church, and it's sad. It's against God's word, yet we see so many of these people that are steering and starting to walk in the wisdom of the world instead of the wisdom of God, or it's really unwise. It's unwise living and belief. So and then you could be standing in the path of the sinners and then sitting in the seat of the scornful. You know, I walked away for a while, kind of diverted. I went out and was with my friends that were still partying and stuff like that, thinking that I was going to have, instead of having a group of believing friends that who I hung around with, you know what I'm saying, that were my accountability and my kind of my core strength, people that I hung around with and that would help keep me, walking in focused on the Lord, going back with my friends, thinking that I could be build a Christian following the Lord and hang out with them exclusively, and it didn't take too long before I was right back in to those things. And so in probably all of us have come around the people, the scornful. I tried that Christianity for 4 or 5 years, God, it didn't work out. I didn't get the deal I was looking for, And you can end up just kind of, sitting just in not in motion anymore, not walking with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul wrote, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." So we need to be careful about who it is we're walking with. We're called to walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then to have fellowship with other believers. It's so important that that's who we're walking with. But his delight, his desire, his heart's desire is in the law of the Lord. Oh, we're not supposed to the law. Blah. We're supposed to take it to heart. We can't be saved by the law. That's the beauty of the grace that comes by Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we throw the law out the door, because it is good, wise counsel. It is the wisest counsel you can get. And in his law, he meditates day and night. That word meditates is actually can mean murmurs. It's just that idea of just reciting over and over again, chewing on those things. You can do that obviously silently, but it's, how many of us, once we say it or once we write it down, it helps us to remember those things. I know that I can hear, I can hear a lot of things and it goes in one ear out of the other. And I can read just to read to get through it, but write it down to repeat it and do those things helps it stick. And in his law, he meditates day and night. It's good to start the day off with the word and end the day off with the word. And we're going to see. It's really good. It's I believe, a blessing. I believe it's great. It has great spiritual profit. There's great spiritual profit to be made from starting the day praising the Lord and ending the day praising the Lord. And we're going to see that David had a heart to do that, not just to meditate on his word, but he wrote it out in song and praised God with those things that he meditated upon. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That word, or transplanted. And that idea, we're told, do not be conformed to this world. Don't walk in the counsel of these things. That's what it's talking about, being conformed to ungodliness, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is talking, this being planted as a tree by rivers of living water, that idea of being transplanted or transformed when we put our faith in God and we start following His word and stuff. It's like being like a tree planted by the rivers of water or channels of water. The idea is, we're just in California, and I guess you get a lot of, you don't see as much of it here, but irrigation channels. And so basically it's you're being planted by irrigation channels of water. And that's what the Word of God does. That brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also will not or shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And if you know what chaff is, they still do in places in the Middle East, they would have an area where there was always a breeze, whether it was up on a hill, they would dig down to bedrock and have a flat, clean surface, and they would bring their wheat or their grains to that area. They'd have old wood forks, pitchforks, or something of the kind, and they would take the grain and they would throw it in the air, and the breeze would separate the lighter chaff from the heavier grain, and the grain would fall to the threshing floor, and that's how they would separate it. And so that idea of that the ungodly are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. We know in Revelation, God towards the end says that that sinners are not good, that sinners cannot be in the New Jerusalem, and actually lists the sins, liars and the sexually immoral. They're not going to be allowed in at the end. Love can win you over in this life, but love will not win for those that reject the love of Jesus Christ. In the end, if you reject Christ, you will not stand in the judgment. You will not stand. You can be as arrogant about your self-rightness and self-righteousness in this life as you want to be, it will not hold you up when you stand before the God of all creation in the end. You won't. No one will be able to stand on their own or in their own rightness or righteousness. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There are those who will spend eternity in the presence of God, and there are those who will spend eternity separated from God in the burning lake of fire, hell, whatever you want, because hell is not apropos, right? You can't say somebody's going to hell. Well, I can, because that's what the Word of God says, ultimately, right? Those are the only two eternal positions that you can find yourself in. There are nihilists that believe that after this life there's just nothing, nothingness. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to find that. The only thing you're going to find, and Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in the Scriptures. It's a reality. Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him." John 10:14 says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own." And then Jude, verse 24 and 25, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling," and that stumbling is being tripped up, or basically is to Him who is able to make you stand, right, upright, "and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." The Lord knows who are His. He knows the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Be wise with who you associate yourself with. Why do Psalm 2? This is a psalm about man's rebellion, and it is in full swing today for all to see. The more technology that we have, the more we see, the more it is evident. Why do the nations, the Gentile nations, rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and we see all that jockeying position into position. World Economic Forum, World Health Organization, all of the nations, United Nations, the things that are going on with these. We see so much alignment going on that this is really, this is prophetic for sure. And the rulers take counsel together. We certainly see that. We see, was it Schwab? It's not Carlos. Carlos Schwab is the finance, huh? Klaus. Klaus Schwab, and then his guy in that writing all these books. But our presidents have been saying it for a long time, New World Order. We know that there's going to be a one world order. That's where they're all heading towards. Monetary, health, religious. And a lot of this is the nations trying to separate themselves from anything about God, because man wants to rule over man. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is a messianic psalm. That word anointed means Messiah. They're counseling, they're trying to figure out how they can avoid what the scriptures say about the coming tribulation and wrath of God and their ultimate demise. Can they stand in rebellion? And we know that there are scoffers. There'll be scoffers in the last days saying, where's the hope of his return? You guys have been talking about this forever. He still hasn't done it. We're not worried about it. God doesn't care. He isn't coming back. We can do whatever we want to do. And that's basically the attitude of the world today. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They think that they're going to win. The foolishness of man, we already know the end, right? That they are going to gather together to make war against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They're going to gather together thinking that their ways, that man's ways is some way going to overcome God's ways. That man is stronger than God, more intelligent. Look at what he's trying to develop with, we talked about it, artificial intelligence and everything else, weapons of war, splitting the atom, which God basically is going to let them know that you think that that was spectacular. Wait till you see what happens when I let it all go, But we see it. It's happening now. And just the arrogance of man and, that's put before us today. They're trying to break their bonds. They think that they're going to be able to see their way through this, that it's not going to happen. When those of us who understand and believe in the Word of God see everything happening, and we know what's coming, right? We know it's going to happen because it's all coming true. The hard thing for me is I want God to let me help him, right? Before he calls us home and his bride, without spot, and I'm supposed to keep myself pure from all those thoughts and everything else, and I just want one swipe, Lord, in your grace, right? Yeah, not going to happen. But here we see it, have this earthly scene. We're watching it happen. But what we're to be focused on is this, the thing that they're not focused on, the thing that they're actually trying to pull the curtains on, right, is now it changes from the earthly scene to the heavenly scene. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And this isn't ha-ha laughing. This is laughing in disbelief that man thinks that he somehow is going to outwit God. And God's laughing. I remember when I was out at Devil's Tower in South Dakota, we were talking about, because the Dolsons, who used to go here, they were just out. They didn't go to Devil's Tower, but they went out to Mount Rushmore. And they should have gone to Devil's Tower, but I remember walking around Devil's Tower with the kids and reading, you know what Devil's Tower is? I mean, it's just a piece of granite. It's flat topped, and people climb it. I mean, it's, I don't know how many thousands of feet high. Just protrudes straight out of the earth, almost basically sheer walls all the way around, but, you know, striated and ribbed and stuff like that. But it's, and there's nothing around anywhere even similar to it. It's just this thing of granite that's coming out. And then you read all the things. The Devil's Tower was created in over millions of years as pressure from the earth underneath pushed up all of this granite. You know, and you're reading all this millions and I don't know how many millions of years. And so I had my history lesson and told the kids how this didn't happen in millions of years. When the flood happened, God, he re-landscaped the whole earth. And this is one of the things that he chose to do right here, and nothing else like it anywhere else that you can see. It's kind of like the mesas of, you know, all the mesa tops in New Mexico and Arizona, but it's not concaved anywhere. I mean, it's not sandstone. It is solid granite all the way thing. So we had that talk. It happened sometime during the 40 days, all right, that the water is on the flood. So we're walking around, and so we're reading another one. Some people come up and they said, "So, what do you think about this?" Reading them. You really want to know what I think? I think God made this, created this, and he's sitting up there right now, and he's watching every person that walks by these lame explanations that man has of how this happened, just to see what our answers would be to these things that have been written over millions of years and billions of years or whatever. I said that I think God is up there just in amazement at what man has come up with to explain how he did with his finger, you know, the finger work. And I think he's sad with what some people are coming up with. And the woman kind of was looking at me. I think the guy wasn't going to say, and the woman's kind of looking at me like she wanted to say something. She goes, "Well, that's an interesting perspective." So, well, yeah. I think God's got an interesting perspective on all this. "He shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath," which is coming, "and distress them in his deep displeasure." You read Revelation, you're going to find out that there's deep displeasure that's going to be unleashed. You know, a third of the earth destroyed, a third of the water, you know, the waters basically are going to evaporate. Other waters, the rest of the waters are going to turn to blood. Everything's going to die. That is, now imagine when the plankton and all of the sea, the life, you know, the life that's in the sea, when all that dies, that produces so much of the oxygen, I got to believe that there's going to be an oxygen depletion that's going on, and people are going to be suffering. I can't remember. I know a third of the inhabitants die, and then another. I think when all is said and done, you're down to about two-fifths of the earth's population that's going to be left when the real horrible stuff starts happening. You know, in that time, there's going to be some of the nastiest demons that are being imprisoned right now let loose on mankind, as well as Apollyon, which obviously probably was one of the big troublemakers before the flood happens. But it says that they're going to cause sores on people, and they're going to inflict pain upon people, that people are going to want to die, but they're not even going to be able to die for 5 months. And it's going to be a nasty time. What that looks like, I don't know, but yet, he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. We know that from Ezekiel, from Zechariah, that's coming at the end. Christ is going to return. He's going to step down upon that mountain. He's going to establish himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Speaking of Jesus Christ, we know. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That, you know, man, judges. And I don't think they understand. God's going to hold them accountable. They've been given authority, certain authorities that he instituted. And those ones that are not acknowledging him. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. That word for kiss in the Greek translation would be worship. Kissing was a show of respect and reverence, but you didn't kiss the Son, you kissed the Father. But here's the Father talking about his Son, that we're to worship him. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, oneness, you got T.D. Jakes and all these oneness people that don't recognize God in three persons, the triune God. They have a real issue. They have a real problem, even from the writing of David, the psalm, where the Father would say, worship my Son. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses Jehovah's Witnesses say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And the Scriptures, even the Old Testament, instructs man to worship the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that they claim is a God, which goes against the very first commandment, which they believe that they're supposed to live by, the Old Testament. That's why they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They break the first commandment of God, which said, you shall have no other God before me. It's just nonsensical. Now they try and explain it away, but you can't get past this. The Father saying, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. This is just imperative for us that we're to worship the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told this: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even to death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're to worship Jesus. Worship the Lord. Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Obviously a time of great conflict and upheaval in David's life. If you don't remember, Absalom despised his father. And so he started sitting in the gate of Jerusalem. And as people would come in, he would call them over and he would listen to their grievances that they wanted to bring before the king. And perhaps, oh, it's too bad that there's nobody here to hear that for you and that the king doesn't have time to hear that for you. You know, and he goes, why don't you tell me what your grievance is? Oh, yeah, I think you've got a case. And if I were judge, if I were in charge, I would support you. You know, and so he started politicking people started following Absalom and wanting Absalom to be king. And so when he got enough people, he overthrew his father. Ahithophel was David's counselor, and he went with Absalom. And so it was told David that the people had pronounced Absalom as king, and so they ran. David and those that were still with him, they ran through the Kidron Valley. Ultimately, they would go through Brook Kidron. Thank you very much. The Brook Kidron, and he was running in fear. And there were people troubling him. Shimei called him a man of blood, and you know that God was giving him what he deserved. And I can't remember all the names. There's a lot of names, but I think it was Abishai. Abishai, one of David's mighty men, said, just kill him. That dog shouldn't be saying these things to you. And David said, it might be that God's allowing him to do this, you know, to humble me. And so all those things are happening. And so it says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are they who say to me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. Now, this word Selah has a couple of meanings. It's believed that it means meditate on this. Stop and really take this to heart. You know, think about what's being said here. And but it also can have a musical meaning to soften the music. So And one of the things I love about the old music of Calvary is you would sing, but then there would just be a time of some playing where the musicians would back off a little bit, maybe go through a couple of the chords or whatever all that stuff is called, because I'm not a musician, but and play for a while so that you could stop and really take time and meditate on what it is you're singing. Kind of draw your focus back in, you know, to that time of praising God. It's just a beautiful time, and I think that it's both of those things. If you're like me, every once in a while you're worshiping and your mind starts drifting off on, what so-and-so is wearing today, or I noticed so-and-so isn't here, or am I singing louder than everybody else, or... And it's nice to just have that time to kind of draw everything back in, right? So it can mean, you know, a couple of those things. But we have, you know, many are those that are saying there's no help for him. Shimei, there's no help. God isn't with you anymore. And all the people are saying, God isn't with you. They're with Absalom. Absalom is king. Absalom is king. He's now the anointed. That's basically what they were saying. So, and he says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. My glory and the one who lifts up my hand. Thou, O Lord, and those of you who've been around for a while may have, art a shield about me, you're my glory You're the lifter of my head. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. Hallelujah. You remember that song? Anybody know that one? So that's Psalm 3. Beautiful song. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill. God isn't sitting up on some throne up above everybody. He doesn't have time for you or any of these other things that we sometimes think, or doesn't care about our little problems. He's concerned. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Yes! Someone's going to break their teeth. Still a little bit upset. He's not going to ask me to. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Just stop. Think about that. You know, this word shield, the idea of shield in the Hebrew language, and David being a shepherd boy, the shepherds would have wooded fenced areas for their sheep. They would take them out to graze during the day, but they would have an area for them at night, and it would be a fenced area. There was no gate for that area. It was an open entrance, and it was just wide enough, because once all the sheep were in, the shepherd would lay across that opening, and he would be the shield for the sheep at night for the wolves or any other animal or anybody that might come and try and steal them. He was it has that kind of implication, that understanding that the Lord was his shield, the one who guards his sheep. And we know that in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." There was no door necessarily to the sheepfold, but we'll see what Jesus is saying. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. Jesus used this illustration. But they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. And Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, the shield. All whoever came before me are thieves, robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, will go in and out and find pasture." And so we see that the door, that idea that Christ is the door. And so we see that picture that of Messiah. You, O Lord, are a shield for me. And we know that the Lord says, I know they're coming in and they're going out. He knows our coming in, he knows our going out, because, you know, if we're his. Psalm 4 is an evening prayer. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. God of my righteousness. He's not saying I have any righteousness. God is the God of your righteousness if your faith is in God. You have relieved me in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. This is my thought as I'm reading this. Before your head hits the pillow, Psalm 4 is a good psalm to maybe read through and pray and meditate on as you're going to sleep. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Don't anger that lingers is the anger that's sin, that's the problem. Anger that turns into bitterness or that results in wrath or an outlashing. And we know that Jesus' righteous anger, you can talk about righteous anger all you want, it's not something that we can wield quite the way Jesus Christ did. But, you know, getting angry at what this world is doing, getting angry at some of the things that people say, that's not sin. But you deal with it, you know what I'm saying? And we're going to see that the answer in Psalm 4 is God's going to deal with it. There's nothing wrong with getting angry as long as we come to the conclusion, God, you're going to take care of that. That's above my pay grade. But there's nothing wrong with getting angry with the things that are going on these days, the things that they're trying to do to families, to children, maybe your children, grandchildren, people that you know, the unrighteousness, the worthlessness, and the falsehood of the things that they're teaching concerning gender, you know, and it's just words. They're avoiding sex, right? They're avoiding, there's only two sexes. There's male and female. They're avoiding that by coming up with their gender word and then redefining it and adding definitions to it and everything else. It's maddening. Saw a lot of it when I was in California. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Say, Lord, that idea, do not let the, you know, be angry yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. If you need to, before you go to, hand it over to the Lord. Recognize that that's the Lord's department. He didn't ask us to take that anger to bed, right? He didn't ask us to figure out how to solve those issues or who needs to be taken out. That's the way my mind thinks, everyone. But do you understand what I'm saying? That's what it's saying. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. That's what you should meditate on, those things. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And that's really good practice for peaceful sleep, I think. And those of us that have tried that, you know, every once in a while, I get it. Lord, I just want a good night. I know you've got it all under control. You haven't asked me to do any of these things. I'm not going to worry about them. Seems like the best night's sleep, aren't they? There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increase. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That's melatonin. I heard helps for sleep and stuff like that. I believe this is God's prescription for sleep. I think we should recognize that. Make this a practice. Reading Psalm 4 before you go to sleep. It's simple. Some of the answers and some of the things that God gives us, but we try and make it harder, you know. And try it if you have trouble sleeping or trouble getting to sleep. Maybe just open up, have this right next to your bed. Read and praise the Lord with Psalm 4 and take some time and meditate on it. Whatever it is that's agitating or causing you not to get sleep, give it to him. Give it to him. So, to the chief, this is a morning prayer. To the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. I'm going to sing some of these because I learned a lot of them and just great old, you know, they're not the hymns. Some of them aren't the hymns of old, but give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. That's verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 3, or 4, 5. Just some good old praise we've gotten away from, I think, to a great extent. I'm not saying us, but I'm just saying the church. You know, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. This is a good way to start our day, I think, right? Lord, hear my prayer. Hear my cry. You're my King, my God. You're going to hear my voice first thing in the morning. You know, and I know that it's important to get up and have that time, also devotion with the Lord, but this is a big aspect of it. Remember, these are all aspects or parts of worship, just like at the temple, all the things that were going on, praise was one of them. Incorporate praise into that time. It'll get your focus off of you to a certain extent. And it's your focus and your attention on Him. You're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. This is the first imprecatory psalm. That psalm which calls for justice and intervention on the part of God. We're not called to pray necessarily the way that David did. David was God's anointed, and so, you know, I'm getting ahead of myself. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy, and fear of you I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the middle of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. One of the things that happened during the rebellion of Absalom was Ahithophel was actually a very wise counselor, and he was actually giving Absalom very wise counsel. Yet David had sent some of his Zadok the priest and a couple of other guys there to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel so that Absalom would not listen to good counsel. Let them fall by their own counsels, and so they would bring bad counsel, and Absalom would listen to the wrong counsel. It's almost like that's what he's praying here. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Let all those who rejoice, who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Now, you know, praying, we got to be careful about how we pray about these things. We know that we're to pray for our leaders, pray for those people that have authority over us and all those other things. And we need to be very careful about how we do that. We're not to pray for them, you know, in this way. But we're to pray for their salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which is what they were saying. But I say to you, verse 44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then Paul wrote this in Romans 12, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will help heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And you know, that whole idea of, and we all want to respond in a way that is argumentative, right? That is, can be offensive. And we're not to be offensive in that way. God tells us his word will do a pretty good job on its own. It speaks for itself. And even Jesus said, look, he goes, I didn't come to bring peace. That's what everybody know. Peace, love, and joy. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. It's going to divide families. It's going to divide, you know, people. It's going to divide loved ones. That's what's going to happen. But that's his place. That's not ours. We got to watch our tongue. We know that from James. And pray for their salvation. Pray for their salvation and be as kind as you can. I have a hard time with that. But it does happen when they are expecting you to argue, just to lend a kind hand, to, you know, a cool drink of water, whatever it might be.